It's really a joy to be able to welcome you to tonight's service and welcome you in Jesus' name. It's a real blessing and a privilege. We've come to consider probably the greatest theme I think we find in Scripture, the theme of the atonement, our sins forgiven, of pardon from God on high. I don't think we can ever, as Christians, ever want to stray further that too far from this great message of Scripture. And we're going to be looking at it in a while, looking at it from the Old Testament. Before we do that, let's pray. And then, Walter, if there are any notices you're going to bring, I'll take our collection. But first, let's just dedicate our time to God. Jesus, we come, Lord, as a people of thanks, a people of praise. Lord, we are a people who have been blessed. You have made a way when there was no way. Lord, when we were far from God, when we were separated from you, when we were abandoned to our sin, when we had no real prospect but torment, we found you there in our place, our advocate, our Saviour, our Redeemer, a perfect sacrifice. And Lord, we didn't ask for it, but you gave it. And Father, we cannot thank you and praise you enough, Lord, for giving us the grace and the humility to accept this free gift from you, and Lord, and for the forgiveness of our sins. We come here tonight as a redeemed people. We come here as a washed people, a cleansed people, a forgiven people. We come with a boldness and a confidence that is enviable throughout the whole of heaven and earth. Lord, we have been given free access into your presence. And Lord, we can come as your children, as to a father. We can stand as before a judge who has declared us not guilty. We can stand before you and, Lord, give you our praise and our thanks, and pray to you and ask of you and know that you are with us and for us and in us and around us and support us and, Lord, lead and guide us. And Lord, in everything, in all things, the praise is yours because of what your Son Jesus has done for us. So we thank you for this great gift, Lord, that, and it's in the name of your Son Jesus that we meet tonight. It's in the name of your Son that we come. We pray, Lord, that we might lift up his name in our hearts, and not his name only, but his person and his work. And Lord, that we might just spend this hour loving him more, serving him together, and seeking his face, and enjoying you and your plan for our life, and rejoicing, Lord, in our hearts for all that you've done and all that you are and all that you've done for us. So, Lord, we just commit this time to you, and we pray that you would grace us and bless us. Don't leave us on the outside. We know that though we are in union with you, there are times when our own souls don't know communion with you. And, Father God, we want more than just to know that we have union. We want to sense, we want to felt Christ. We want to know that we have this living communion with you, our Redeemer, our Saviour, our High Priest and Apostle. And so, Lord, we pray for this and ask that you grace our meeting in this way. And, Lord, send us with your peace when we depart. We pray all these things then in Jesus' mighty and precious name. Amen.
Couple of things. There are prayer pointers there, both causes for great thanksgiving. We rejoice with Phil and Hannah over there, good news. And there are also people there who need our prayers. So we've got Rachel going off to Bulgaria next Saturday. Let's remember Rachel. We've got Andrew already in Zambia, of course, and there's some information there to help you in your prayers and some more on the back wall there. We've also got ongoing health problems with various people that are listed there, Jim, Doris and Helen, and others. So please bear all these people up in your prayers. The meetings this week are as listed. Tuesday we have our Bible study and prayer meeting at 7:30, and on Friday we have the children's club and the youth club. And just one other thing for those who pay their offerings by bank transfer, etc., the new bank details, so please take note of that. And I'll ask the stewards to take up the offering.
Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this offering, and we pray that you can use it for your work in this church. Please bless Ben as he comes to give your message now. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. So the plan for this evening's service, similar to what we've been doing of late, we're going to look in the Word now, and then afterwards we're going to sing and then meet for open time of prayer. So we'll have an open time together to pray together, and then we'll sing and close, and there's time for some fellowship. So let's read the passage that we're going to be speaking from, which is in Exodus. We did that long series, didn't we? 10 weeks in the Ten Commandments, looking at each of the commandments consecutively over quite a long period of time. We've had a little break from it from Easter, and I trust that was a refreshing time. And then there's just these few verses added on in chapter 20, from verse 18 right down to the end there, verse 26, which perhaps might get overlooked because the Ten Commandments are just so important, so significant. But we want to give our attention to these verses, verses 18 through to 26. So let's just read it together, and then I want to just bring out a couple of important things from it. The Ten Commandments having been given, we read in verse 18 that when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled in fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this: you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up onto my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it." Ten Commandments. This is the 11th. There are, in fact, according to the rabbi's summary of these things, 613 positive commandments found in the Old Testament. 613 things that God has commanded Israel to observe. Here we have the great 10. And directly after those 10 have been announced, then we see here another commandment: make an altar. make an altar. And the relationship between the Ten Commandments and the altar is not coincidental, it's deliberate, it's incredibly important, the proximity of these two things. Obedience and sacrifice side by side. It's absolutely crucial. Now, you cannot really possibly overestimate the significance of the Ten Commandments. They are absolutely foundational. They are towering in their significance and importance in our entire understanding of Scripture and God and His ways and His purposes. And when we read through the book of Exodus, as we've been doing, we're essentially approaching, I would say, the crossroads, the axis, the centerpiece of the historical drama of God's unfolding plan to mankind. Now, don't take me wrong there. I know you might be thinking, well, there's another axis that takes place a little further on in history in Jerusalem, outside the city gates. But let me explain what I mean by that. As you approach the Bible, if you were to sit down and you read it and you start in the book of Genesis and you go through the unfolding of the revelation of God step by step, year by year, month by month, the point at which really everything comes together as you begin this book is around these verses in chapter 20 of the book of Exodus. Because the whole book of Genesis is essentially a historical preamble, looking back at the events have taken place, God's interventions with mankind taking place over the preceding millennia, leading up to this moment. The book of Exodus, book of Leviticus, book of Numbers, book of Deuteronomy are all written in a 40-year period around this time when the commandments, when the Ten Commandments are being given. This is the great historical event that begins the writing down of Scripture, and that includes the book of Genesis, as they look back and say, well, where have we come from? What's our history? Where is this? What? How did we get to this moment when God unfolded His purposes, His plans, and He gave us uniquely His commandments? And afterwards, you could say that what begins to happen is the unpacking of the commandments. The historical data of the Bible is the way that people are seeking to obey the commandments, put these things into practice, build their society, build their religion around these things, and oftentimes being disobedient and determining to do contrary to that. But the plumb line all the way through is these commandments. What effectively is the work of the prophet? But to take these commandments and apply them to the people, to encourage them when they're doing well and to discipline them when they disobey them. And this continues, and this goes on into the New Testament, and when we see Jesus in his appearing and his preaching in particular, the great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, what is his substance, what is his text? It's the Ten Commandments. Essentially, he's dealing with the commandments and how they actually apply to our hearts and to our lives and to our practice. And this whole business of being obedient to the commandments abides right the way through the New Testament. I'm not saying it's the most important theme, but I'm saying in terms of the most significant event that determines everything that happens consequently, the giving of the commandments, is almost without parallel. I want you to notice, as you look in chapter 19, if you just go back for a moment, you look in chapter 19 as they appear on Mount Sinai, they come and they come up to the mountain and they assemble themselves and the commandments are given. Just in the preceding verses before chapter 20 begins, you'll see that Moses is on the mountain and then Aaron is summoned up to join him. The commandments are given. But essentially, the people don't know what the commandments are. The commandments have been given to Moses and to Aaron. They know what they are. They've been told. But when we meet our passage here in verse 18 of chapter 20, the people still don't actually know the substance of what God has declared by his will. They're still ignorant. They know something's happened, though. They know something of incredible importance and significance is taking place. They can see the mountain. The mountain is smoking. You know, there's thunder and there's lightning. They know there's a loud trumpet blast going out. Something of massive importance is taking place there on the mountain. but they still don't know the substance and the actual content of it. And what's their response to this? Fear. Right? They're afraid. They're afraid. And that's really the subject that we're dealing with this evening. It's the fear of God. That's what we're talking about. And how, this is a great thing, isn't it? How much we should fear God. In what way should we fear God? It's actually quite a contentious issue. In fact, one of the great Roman Catholic theologians of the 16th century, 17th century, one of his great arguments with the emerging Protestant movement is that by telling people that by putting their trust in Jesus and knowing their sins forgiven, we're removing the fear of God from people's hearts. And this is an absolute blasphemy. Because according to this verse, it's the fear that keeps you from sinning. So if we go telling everybody their sins are forgiven, they will put off fear. They'll stop being afraid. And what will happen is people will sin. Sin will abound. And his argument was, no, that's not what we should do. We've got to keep people in the fear, under the fear of God. And we mustn't give people a certainty of heaven. If you give them that certainty in your preaching, in your announcements, what will give them? They'll end up in gross immorality. The fear of God. And it's certainly true, as you look there in verse 20, especially at the second half of verse 20, we're told there categorically by the prophet, under inspiration, God has come to say that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Fearing God has a function. Fearing God has a purpose. Fearing God can actually do you good. We heard this morning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it has a place, doesn't it? It certainly has a place. But at the same time, we're cautious and nervous about an idea that we're so controlled by faith that it entirely, by fear, that it entirely suffocates faith and hope and confidence and boldness to approach God. So how are these two things going to get balanced out? That's what we're looking at really this evening. Because the fear of God that God was giving those people and the fear of God that he gives us is part of actually his saving plan for our lives. It's there to restrain us and hold us back from doing that which offends God. There, verse 20, the fear of God is to keep us from sinning. Has anybody spotted in verse 20 the paradox or the potential contradiction? What's it say at the beginning of the verse? Do not be afraid! Do not be afraid. Now, I mean, this could give... I mean, people are always accusing Christians. If you ever get involved in any evangelism, they're always telling us how many contradictions there are in the Bible. Oh, it's all full of contradictions. Here, is this some sort of a paradox or a contradiction? Are we being told on one hand we're not to fear God, and on the other hand we are to fear God? I mean, what is this? What are we supposed to learn here? God is holy, and his holiness is an entirely wonderful, lovely, and good thing. In that regard, there is nothing of God in God to fear. It's everything that's right, everything that's good, everything that's perfect, everything that's lovely, everything that's true and beautiful is God. So, I mean, in that sense, who on earth would possibly need to or want to fear such beauty, such love, such grace? But there's this problem, isn't it? We can offend that beauty. We can disturb that peace. We can grieve that grace. We can stumble and offend in the presence of this beautiful, glorious God. Because as you and all I know, the fact that we need to be kept from sinning tells us that fundamentally what we are capable, and we do sin. And so in his presence, we cloud, disturb, upset that perfect balance and beauty and holiness by our appearing. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Vaguely? Yeah, right. So the problem here is not that we're It's fearing God. It's the fear, that the real fear of our own sin, which will and can offend God. That gives us real cause to be afraid. Because we can see the thunder and the lightning and the loud sound. It's good if that's all with us and for us. But when the thunder and the lightning is directed at sin, and that we are the vessel of that sin, all that is being directed at us. They were wise to keep their distance. Some people say they haven't got any sin. Some people say, well, I've been forgiven. I literally just don't sin anymore. Sinless perfection. Yes, there were people in the early Methodist movement, particularly in the Wesleyan movement, all that sort of thing, actually used to definitely say, I have been so cleansed that I am no longer sinning. I just don't sin anymore. One person sat down at a table, I'm told, with Spurgeon on this subject. There's always a Spurgeon story in here somewhere. Sits around a table with Spurgeon and was declaring to him that the Lord has dealt with him so wonderfully and marvellously that the old man is completely gone. He is a new man. And as he was professing this and talking about this around the table, Spurgeon got up and got a little jug of water and poured it down his neck. Suddenly the old man appeared. Another man was told that he was professing as well, the same way that the old man had so much disappeared, was so as no longer in appearance. He said, he used the expression, I haven't seen him for years. And somebody nearby said, I wonder if his wife has. I don't think I'm being light to say that, you know, none of us are in that place. We're just not in that place. So how can we approach God because we're not in that place? How can we not trouble heaven by our appearing? How can we confidently approach God and not just in fear of God, keep ourselves at a distance as the only solution to the problem? Because if we do sin, and we do, approaching God is like walking into a minefield. I don't know, when I was a kid, kids are always quite interested in war, especially boys seem to be very interested in war. We had boys' interests this morning as well, dream teams. But I don't know why war was always interesting, and minefields were just one of those things that captured my imagination, this whole idea of having to walk into a minefield. You know, you just don't know where on earth the problems actually lie. There's danger all around you. The next footstep could be your last. And really, if you don't understand the commandments, if you don't understand God's will and purpose, and you're entering into his presence, and you just don't know what it is that would please him, and you don't know how to do what is right. You know, when you go to certain parties, maybe you go with a group of people, you don't know what the mores and manners of that group are, and you feel like, you know, which fork is it? You know, all that sort of thing, you know. It makes you feel so self-conscious. It's the same way you're entering. How can you boldly go into the presence of God? Seriously, it's like a minefield. Even if you know the Ten Commandments, which I know we all do you really know them as thoroughly in the implications, the moral, ethical implications of the Ten Commandments as they reach their tentacles, not just on the way you conduct yourself in public and in the sight of the law, but the way they reach right down into your heart and your attitudes and your approach to things and other people? You know, how can we honestly walk before God and say we are holy enough and ready enough just to walk into God's presence boldly? I mean, people do. They talk about God boldly. They pray boldly. And I just think to myself, you know, unless they know something very, very significant, very, very important, that person must be an absolute fool. Because all that thunder, all that lightning, all that loud noise is an indication of just how mighty, it's not God Almighty, it's God Almighty. And I don't want to be on the receiving end of his wrath. I want to know his love. I want to know his grace. I want to know peace with God. That's my desire. All that power is there for the righteous, to protect the righteous, to defend the righteous. That's what the Israelites discovered as they were being brought out of Egypt. All that power was unleashed against their enemies because God loved them and chose them and was saving them. But that same power was directed against the wicked, wasn't it? They were destroyed. Egypt was destroyed. Because our God hates sin. He hates it. And that is the distinguishing line between where the lightning strikes and in what direction the thunder peals. The dividing line, do you remember in Egypt, there was this line, wasn't there? You know, the darkness fell on Egypt. So dark, it was so dark, they said you could feel it. But in Goshen, it's light. Where is that line? What is that line? What's the differential? It's between where the righteous are and the wicked. And the dividing line is sin. And we know that line, how it's worked out. That is the will of God. Obedience stands on one side. Disobedience stands on the other side. Disobedience is sin. God's will has been revealed. These people didn't actually know what God had said, the detail of what they said, but they knew he was a powerful and almighty God and to be feared. We know his commandments. We know what's contained in them, and we've heard Jesus' preaching on the Ten Commandments. We know that this word searches out our very, very being, every fibre of our being, and we've been weighed and we have been found wanting. Now, I think it would be a healthy sign if under such matters we were all a little disturbed or a little bothered or a little troubled by this thing. And I think one would be concerned for anybody who was indifferent or casual in the light of such things. I mean, there are people who seem to just not care. They really just don't care. They're so calm. They're so breezy. They're so easy. And they just don't believe, do they? There's no other way of describing it. They just don't believe any of it. It's all completely out there somewhere. It's all guff. They're so casual. Or their confidence is in something else. They think there's some other way, some other means by which they can be protected. They're fools, aren't they? They really are fools. But maybe you are sitting there and you are feeling comfort. I hope in to some extent you do have some comfort. I know who you all are. I know I'm preaching as if, because I didn't know who was going to be here tonight. I didn't know whether there'd be a visitor coming amongst us. I didn't know what the audience here would be. But I hope that everyone also has something, some knowledge, some wisdom, some understanding that you have, that you hold on to with all your dear life, that through which you know how you can overcome this dilemma. And you can have boldness, and you can have peace, and you can enjoy all these good things. People are out there trying everything. If I could empty my mind, if in the ancient days, if I can cover myself with gold, if I can smear myself with oil from a certain bark of a certain tree, some way, if I can distract God, maybe I can approach him and overcome. It's the basis of the whole religious instinct going out in the world, isn't it? Because people know that they want to be able to approach the Almighty and live. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And they must know him if they're to know eternal life. They must know him if they can have real peace. They need to enjoy him without fear. Somehow, some way, which is really brings me to the second section. We're looking at 18 verses 18 through to 21 there, the fear of the Lord. And now we're moving on to verses 22 to 26. How does the prophet here show us, how does the word of God here show us this fear is to be dealt with? How can we overcome? How can we approach God with boldness? Because it's a useful fear, because it warns us of the danger. But we can't just stay there, can we? That can't be the end of it. We need more than that. What we see in verses 22 to 26 is the finger of the prophet pointing to the altar. the finger of the prophet is pointing to sacrifice. The finger of the prophet is pointing to an offering. He's pointing to blood. He's pointing to the fire. And he's showing the people that if they can present there a substitute, a sacrifice, an offering on which his wrath can be poured, they can go free. There's an exchange that God is prepared to accept. So I suppose all I've tried to say so far is that if we go unguarded, unprotected into the presence of God, we must be absolute fools. But the most important theme in the whole Bible is here, really, ultimately for us. The most important thing for us here, right alongside all this demanding holiness and call for holiness, we're being offered in this altar, on that place, the most important thing that you and I can ever learn or know in the whole wide world. That there is a way by which we can approach God. This 11th commandment, if you will. God starts to almost go over the commandments again, doesn't he? Don't make yourself an idol, don't worship any other gods beside me, there in verse 23, thereabouts. The answer to the problem they're facing is not to go chasing after other gods, or maybe if God is so holy, if I knew God's cousin, maybe he'd be less holy, I could approach him, and maybe God's cousin could talk to God, and that way it can all be done. I can approach other gods, different aspects of God, and that's what the whole pantheistic idea is, isn't it? Or the whole Parthenon, people approach these little gods. Roman Catholicism has picked up on that. I'm not bashing Roman Catholicism again tonight. I'm just saying they picked up on that whole idea with all the saints. St. Christopher, I'm going on a journey. God is too holy to approach, so I'll go to St. Christopher, and Christopher will talk to Mary, and Mary will talk to Jesus, and Jesus will talk to God, and maybe somehow I'll get across this lake. Because God is too holy. That is not the answer. That's not the way. That's not the future. And the other answer he's discrediting and throwing out is the idea that you could make something, that you could build something, you could create something beautiful. I created a beautiful statue and I threw it into the fire. If I made something really, really precious and I threw it into the fire, maybe God would look on that and have mercy on me. If I could build an idol, instead of God being so holy, maybe if I built a statue of God, I could worship that, and the real holiness of God I could avoid because this is just a man-made version of God, but God would accept that. No. But he's steering the hearts of the people who listen to this, because they know that the solution is in some mediator, somebody standing in the place, something that will come between them and God, somebody who would link them to God without the wrath coming on them, and so that they may know God's love. They need to hear God speaking to them. Idols can't speak. They need the prophet to show them and to point them into the way, to make God's will known to them. He's been telling them about their sin and their need of righteousness. But he also has to tell them about how they're to be saved. How are they to be redeemed? How on earth can they come to God with peace? And here it is, the altar. Make an altar, verse 24. That's the answer. Make for yourself an altar, a place of sacrifice, gifts and offerings. Because the point is that what's going to die there is sinless. The one that's going to die in your place will have no sin. You're going to give something good and right and pure and lovely to deal with the fact that you yourself are not those things. He doesn't want us to cut the stones, because as soon as we start meddling around with it, we're bringing something of ourselves to it. He doesn't want anything of ourselves. The stones that he has already formed will do just right. We'll use that. The earth, the ground that is formed, he'll use just that. He doesn't want us to start fiddling around, building steps and platforms and putting our own dirty fingerprints on it all. He doesn't want our statues and our... He just wants something that he's made, something that he has created. Little lamb, who made thee? some pure. I was in Wales recently, as you know, and I know it's all happening around here too, but in every field, everywhere you go, just the fields are full of ewes with their lambs. Everywhere you look, lambs and calves. And just like the scriptures say, the lambs were just skipping and jumping in the fields. You know, with the lambs, it's too delightful for words. They're white, white wool against the green, green grass and the blue, blue sky. They're so sweet. They're so lovely. And innocent and pure. Take that. Take the lamb. Take the lamb. Put that on that altar in your place. Take the dove. I don't mean we get the idea of this white dove. I mean, I've got no problem with the idea that it's a white dove, the Holy Spirit and the white dove. But everywhere I go, I mean, do you know those little sort of doves, little turtleneck doves? They've got that beautiful sort of terracotta colour. They've got the little black beaks. You know the ones I mean? You get them all over the Middle East as well. They're absolutely some of the most beautiful creatures on the earth, aren't they? They've got these tiny little hearts beating on the inside, and they're so delicate. One movement, one noise, and they just flutter away. They just... So there's something so pure, so lovely about it. Take something like that in your place and put that there. Let that suffer that you might live. Or the other things they used to put on the altars were oil and wine. And you ever run your hands through a big vat full of grain, that feeling? Or really beautifully milled flour till it's milled absolutely white like powder. It's like silk under your hands, isn't it? So pure. Or when you lift the olive oil up against the sun and the green, the shine, the light of it's pure, clean. Or red wine sitting on the table as the sunlight flashes through the glass and that beautiful colour as it reflects over it. Just beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. The best of the flocks, the best of the herds, the best that the land could give, the best that the Lord your God has given you. Give those in your place on this plot and let them be destroyed. Let them be consumed in your place. The gift blinds the eye, says the Proverbs. And we're effectively in this thing, what we've been told is that God will look on these things and not look on you, and for a moment you'll be hidden. Hidden in the sacrifice, hidden in the offering. It's because the truth is, there's only one solution to this problem, and that is that God would forgive us. We cannot rid ourselves entirely of our sin. We just can't do it. So how on earth, unless God will forgive us, unless he will be pleased with our sacrifice or our offering, we can give him something worthy and pure, that he might forgive us and let us draw near, and that he might give us all his love, and let this thing suffer in our place. We're not trying to buy God off. We're not trying to bribe God or corrupt him as if somehow he's going to say your sin is all right and you can carry on doing it and there's no reason why you should change your ways. When you take something so pure that you know is better than you, more lovely than you are, and it must die in your place, if you won't go there brokenhearted over that and contrite and deeply sorrowful that this state of affairs, if you don't come broken in spirit to do such a thing, your heart is far from God. If the cost and the price doesn't move you and humble you and break you, your heart is far from God, isn't it? Because you can't live right. Something beautiful and sweet and lovely has to die in your place. It's a disaster in a way, isn't it? And to have to do that shows that there's the fact that you cannot present yourself, but you have to present something else. It shows that you've understood something about your condition. You've been realistic. You've looked in the mirror. You've seen what you are. You've learnt the lesson. And it is horrible. It is a horrible lesson to have to learn. Sin has had its consequences, separated us from God. And the cost and the result is devastating. But if the sacrifice, the giving of the sacrifice is just that, if it's just sad, if it's just grief-stricken, then we've missed something too, haven't we? Because the fact that this way has been made available to us is also the chiefest source of our greatest joy. Because ultimately our prayers have been answered. Ultimately the way has been made open. Ultimately forgiveness of sins has been achieved. Ultimately you can go boldly into the presence of God, and the thunder doesn't thunder at you, it thunders for you, and the lightning doesn't fire against you, it fires for you, and the loud noise doesn't sound against you, it sounds for you, and it declares not guilty, it declares beloved, it declares saved from everlasting to everlasting, it declares the glory of the sacrifice and of the Lamb, and it brings praise and glory to a God of matchless grace and mercy, who in righteousness could show justice and destroy us, but in grace has forgiven us and made a way of salvation. And so the altar becomes, yes, a place of a real combination of things. Where a place of tears, but it's also the place of laughter, isn't it? It's the place of death, but it's also the place of life. It's the place of hatred, but it's also the place of love. And what we read in verse 24 is that that's the place that God meets us. That's where we meet him. That's where he is. Wherever, he says in verse 24, wherever we're doing this, where the altar is made, I will come and bless you. The curse goes on the sacrifice. The blessing, God comes in blessing to bless you. So it's our joy. It's our fellowship, our communion with God. There. In the place of tears, in the place of laughter, there, in the blood and the bread and the wine and the fire and the smoke and the sacrifice and the spotless lamb. As we come with a sinless sacrifice offered from a broken heart, we meet God. We meet God for him to do us good. Because the altar of the Almighty is the place of worship, isn't it? This is where we come to worship. This is where we come and honour the Lord. We don't go climbing up on steps. We don't go showing ourselves off. The last thing we want to be seen in the whole wide world is ourselves. The last thing we want to do in the world is climb up steps and elevate ourselves, make ourselves more conspicuous. The thing we want to do is hide in the sacrifice. Lift that up! And hide in Christ Jesus, because that's what we're clearly preaching here tonight, isn't it? Because we're not going to get some stones in this room, and we're not going to get loads of earth and scoop it up together. We're not going to get sheep and goats and stuff like that. It's a better sacrifice, isn't there? A man for a man, once and for all. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. Lift up Jesus. Look on him and pardon me. It's the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ here contained, not just in this verse, but all the way through the Bible. And you can see how Jesus so easily on the road to Emmaus opened all the scriptures and showed them how all these things spoke of him. Well, I'm going to leave these things with you. We've come as Christians tonight, and we know that we are preaching Christ crucified, aren't we? That's what we're doing. We're preaching Christ crucified and the glory of the cross and all that's been done for us. And we come and we present him in our prayers and him to one another for our peace. And to him be all the glory and all the praise, knowing that he willingly came to give himself, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's sing. The gospel. Great is the gospel. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy meets the anger of God's wrath.